down as opposed to bottom up, or bottom up instead of top down. You get the idea. We're going to start backwards. We're going to start in verses 28 and 29 just to kind of establish that Jesus really was doing exactly what he's saying. And then we're going to see what he was saying. Now, verse 28 and 29, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." There was something intrinsically different about how Jesus taught compared to the scribes. Something wildly different. And if you kind of read through Acts, places like that, starting in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when you read all of these different things, you're going to see that the followers of Jesus themselves follow the teaching of Jesus, and they're going to start teaching and preaching like Jesus did. There's something different going on when we think about these things. The crowds first were astonished. He taught as one with authority. He taught as one with authority. Jesus opened the scriptures. And that's not to say the teachers of that time didn't open the scriptures themselves. When we say that he opened the scriptures, what we're saying is he opened them and read them, of course, but then he actually explained them. He actually cut to the heart of the matter. He didn't sugarcoat anything, but instead he explained all of these issues in great detail to leave everybody that's listening without excuse. For what it's worth, there have been pastors and teachers for thousands of years now employing the same kind of teaching I believe Jesus was using in the Sermon on the Mount, called expository preaching. And that's what I believe we should use. There are times for things like topical sermons and chronological types of sermons and things like that. They're useful, but for the most part, these shouldn't be confused. They're different categories, by the way. For the most part, we should be using the same kind of preaching that the Lord did. And by the way, when I mean topical, I mean things like resurrection. We really dig into just the word resurrection. We use a bunch of verses about it, as opposed to expository, where we take one passage and just really dig into it. We exegete it. We get all the meat out of it that we can. So there are different purposes for it. Expositional preaching ultimately takes a particular passage and preaches the truth of God's word from that particular passage. Verse by verse, you might hear that said like that. Has anybody heard preaching verse by verse, something like that? That's kind of what we're getting at. It doesn't jump around, though it might use different verses that support the passage, things like that, or support the point. But you're dealing with primarily with a particular text, and this is what Jesus is doing in the sermons he preached. For example, in Matthew 5:17, and then 5:21, then in 5:27, and then 5:31, and 5:33, and 5:38, and then 5:43. It's a lot of verses, but in all these little headings that we've preached through, he reminds us, number one, that he doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then what does he do? He explains what that means. He explains that the law has something beyond just don't do this. There's an actual basis for why you shouldn't do that. Understanding, let's just go to verse 17 in chapter 5 for a moment. Just so you can see it. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he goes on to say in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And then he goes on to teach what that actually meant. And then in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And then it goes on, "It shall be said," or "it was also said, whoever divorces his wife," and so on. And it keeps on going. He explains this verse by digging into what the actual verse itself means. In other words, by examining the verse, the passage, whatever it is, he's trying to get to the heart behind it. So he doesn't just leave it open for interpretation, that kind of thing. He gets to, what does God mean when he says this? Why did God say this? In particular instances, sometimes he's dealing with what the Pharisees and scribes kind of twist the law into. And he still even cuts to the heart of the law that they're twisting. Why did God say all these things? Why does it matter? Well, he tells us in verse 17 that ultimately came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But he always is opening up the word of God and explains the heart of God and his desire for communion with his people. And then in chapter 6, he's further explaining his desire for communion with his people by comparing the hypocrite to those who are actually of the faith, people who are actually doing things that are righteous before the Lord. And we keep mentioning this every week, but it's worth remembering that we're dealing with people giving to the needy, people that are praying, and people that are fasting. And the hypocrite is doing all of these things. Why? So you can see how spiritual they are. Does that sound like a true relationship with the Lord? Does that sound like that kind of person has intimacy with the Lord? In chapter 7, we even see that false teachers, we're going to see their fruit. We're going to be able to see that and recognize it. So instead of doing the things that people are outwardly going to be able to see, Jesus explains that your relationship with the Lord is much more private and intimate than that. It's not about what people see you do. It's about what's going on in the heart. Once more, cutting to the heart of the matter, it's not about people being able to see how much you pray. It's more so about actually taking the time and praying on your own between you and the Lord. Instead of people being able to see how hungry you are if you're fasting, it's actually about you practicing fasting between you and the Lord, and nobody else should even know about it. If you're giving to the needy, it's not about showing the receipts and telling people how much you've actually given to the needy. It's actually about sharing with those in need, that kind of thing, without other people even ever knowing, anonymously. That's kind of the purpose. You see people doing these things done in secret. These are people who have an intimate walk with the Lord, recognizing that even though they might gain the whole world by showing people what, all the good that they're doing, they're recognizing that that's not the point. They would be forfeiting their lives if that was the case. And instead, they are actually gaining their lives by being forfeiting to all of these different things. By giving up their lives, in other words. They're actually finding it. They're recognizing that true life comes from the Lord, not from the eyes and recognition of men. Amen, by the way? It's an important thing. Jesus is opening up the law and the scriptures, and he's teaching us straight from it how we are to live our lives. What the heart of the Lord is behind all of these different texts. Beyond just how he preaches a sermon stylistically, he's preaching the word, get this, as the word of God. When a lot of people, when they approach the scriptures, they're just approaching a really good book that's sold a lot of copies. Right? I mean, it's the best-selling book of all time. We recognize that much, right? So is it just a really good book written by a whole bunch of crazy men in the desert somewhere, and they actually came up with some good ideas to live our lives? You know, that book of Proverbs, if you follow the book of Proverbs, you're going to be able to make a lot of money. Is that how we are to approach Scripture? Is that how Jesus approached Scripture? Or did he approach Scripture as though it is the Word of God? That's the point. Jesus is coming to Scripture. He's approaching it as though it is the Word of God. Why? Well, wouldn't you know it? It is the Word of God. When Jesus speaks, the fullness of deity is speaking bodily, and it's as though the Bible is becoming a man and walking amongst the people, opening itself to all those that would hear and believe. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? The Word becoming flesh and walking among us. Jesus did not teach as their scribes. The scribes at this time simply spoke what they had been taught by their teachers, and I somewhat imagine them just mindlessly repeating what all of their teachers had previously taught. And so you would, instead of no two sermons being the same, unless you're plagiarizing, that kind of thing, you would have a bunch of people saying the exact same sermon every single Sunday. How many of you would like that, by the way? I'll tell you right now, as somebody who really likes preaching and teaching, I wouldn't like doing that, okay? I wouldn't. That would not be fun for me. I wouldn't get a lot out of it. It would just be mindless repetition kinds of things, and quite frankly, I don't think the people of God would get a lot out of it anyway. Unless, I mean, there are people that like the lecture style, things like that. I kind of did, but I didn't like the repetition. If we did the same thing every single day, can you imagine? Every single Sunday when we gather together, it's just the same sermon over and over again. Perhaps it's even in a different language and you can't even understand it, but it's still the same thing over and over again. This was sort of the man-made tradition that Jesus is tearing to absolute shreds in his teaching. He keeps repeating himself, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," they're missing the heart of the law and they're just going straight to their traditions, that kind of thing. They're missing the law, they're missing the prophets, they're missing the point, and they're watering and diluting the Word of God to make it just a bland, repetitive thing that's careful to never step on the toes of their fathers before them. They want to make sure it's just the same thing over and over again. And maybe there's some development, there's some debate, discourse, but there's no growth. In fact, Jesus, in another passage, reminds the people that if you are adding the law to people, you're making them twice the sons of hell than they ever were. If you're adding more burdens, in other words. And that's, quite frankly, a lot of what the preaching of the word at that time became. And so what I want this to kind of bring our attention to is a competition of sorts. We mentioned Athanasius versus the world at the very beginning. We can mention Jesus versus the world, and that's kind of the point, the center of the message today. Scripture versus tradition. Scripture versus tradition. The wisdom of sola and tota scriptura. At our church and believing churches everywhere, we hold to the Word of God as the basis and final authority for faith and practice. I hope I get a loud amen out of that one. In other words, what do we base our faith on? Do we base it off of Pastor Derek's just quite the personality? Is that what we base it off of? Or we really like the people there. Is that what we base it off of? Those things can be helpful, but is that why we gather together as a body of Christ? Is that what we base all of the dispute in church history? Is that what we base anything in our own lives on? Or is there something greater? Well, I reckon, partially because I wrote the sermon too, and I believe what Scripture says, I reckon there's something greater. And that thing that's greater is Scripture. The Reformation was based off of five solas, and sola scriptura can really be broken down into two different aspects of it because we kind of forget part of it. Sola and tota scriptura. This means that whenever there's a debate, conflict, question, a praise even, or a prayer, we're not going to defer what a man teaches. Well, what are we going to defer to? The Word of God. We're going to defer to Scripture. That's the basis. That's our authority. That's where everything we are to know about God comes from. We also hold to a phrase called no problem passages. When I say that, what I mean is when I come to Scripture and my flesh just really does not like what this has to say. Has anybody been there, by the way? There are tough passages in Scripture, right? I believe no problem passages. The problem is not Scripture. Where's the problem? Me. Number one, right here. A lot of you pointed to yourselves. Amen. When there's a problem with something in Scripture and I don't like something that's being said, it's not the Bible's fault. It's mine. I'm misunderstanding something. I'm not applying something right. Or maybe I've been misled in certain teachings on certain passages, things like that. There are real things that happen like that, but it's ultimately our flesh causing it. It's not Scripture being contradictory or Scripture being wrong or something like that. It's ultimately my fault. I think we've been there if we take a hard look at all of our lives as Christians. We don't focus on passages we like. And this, by the way, is tota scriptura. So when we say sola scriptura, we're saying Scripture alone is authority or the basis of authority and practice and all those different things in the church. We're not saying something else is. We're saying Scripture alone. When we say tota scriptura, we're saying all of Scripture alone. All of Scripture alone is the basis, okay? So we don't focus on passages we like and then just remove passages we don't. Well, this stuff is Scripture, and I know this stuff is too, but I'm going to focus on this stuff. A lot of people will say, we'll focus on the resurrection and a lot of the other things that happen. Well, we don't have to listen to that. Let's just focus on the resurrection. And a lot of people will, what's called, unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament, and I'm of the opinion you can't have the Old or the New Testament without the Old Testament. It wouldn't even make sense. There'd be no place to begin. Amen, by the way. We need the whole thing. We need all of it. There are things in the Old Testament that are necessary to understand, like the fall of man, for example, to understand the purpose of Jesus bringing our salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. We need all of it. Not little pieces here and there, not cutting out stuff we don't like, and maybe even adding our own stuff in. It's actually his word and all of it. Now, that's the wisdom of Scripture, the wisdom of sola and tota scriptura, but what about what I'm going to call the foolishness of tradition? When I say tradition, I'm not saying everything that we hold to as traditions is just already bad. I believe there are good traditions. Singing hymns, for example, that's a good tradition. Amen? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. We sang that one today. That's a pretty good hymn. Does everybody agree, by the way? Anybody not like that hymn? Just said, I don't want to step on any toes up here, right? Pretty good hymn. What are some favorite hymns out there? I like A Mighty Fortress. That's a wonderful one by Martin Luther. It was a faux pas to sing that in Nazi Germany. I learned that recently. But it makes sense because it's actually putting Jesus where he belongs. What other hymns are your favorites out there? The Old Rugged Cross, though, you said? That's a wonderful one. I love that one. There's some wonderful hymns out there. It's a church tradition to come together and sing those. Now, we're commanded in certain texts to sing songs of praises and hymns, things like that. That's a command, obviously, but the style is what I more so mean, and even contemporary music. That's another church tradition. We sing all kinds of different music, not for a command of Scripture, but because ultimately it helps us to actually get our heart right before the Lord, to start worshiping Him on a Sunday, and actually be ready for the receiving of the Word. And then afterwards to go out and be doers of the Word, not just hearers only. There are good traditions. But listen, not every tradition is good. There's some bad traditions out there. There's some really bad traditions out there. We think of, I like to pick on the Mormon church, obviously, but I'm going to pick on the Catholic church this time around. We're dealing with sola scriptura. I think it's a good place to go for the cause of the Reformation. There are some bad ones out there. A wretched, totally depraved tradition of men, for example, like the idolatry of Mary in the Catholic Church, even purgatory, things like that, where people are usurping the gospel of Christ and imposing some other mediator like Mary, or imposing some other way of paying for sins like purgatory. They are causing people to become sons of perdition, sons of hell. Those are wretched church traditions. Those are heresies, false doctrines. Those are bad. We talked about earlier in Matthew chapter 7, those are false prophet teachings. Those are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing types of preaching. They're bad church traditions. Amen? There's also some bad church traditions that happen in Scripture. How many of you have read Galatians recently? There's a pretty bad church tradition going on there. When I say church tradition, kind of thinking about the teachings of men, not teaching of Scripture. They have the Judaizing heresy, in which you are legally bound and required by the Word of God to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian. In other words, men, as adults, you had to get circumcised before you could ever come to Jesus. You had to actually do a physical act. We call that a work, don't we? So in other words, it becomes a works-based salvation before you can ever come to Jesus. Do you think that's a bad church tradition? Do you think it's a bad church tradition? I see a lot of heads nodding. Of course it is. Of course it is. Whenever we are adding something to Scripture, adding something to the commands of God, adding something especially to the gospel, we're not giving a good church tradition. We're giving bad ones. We are causing people to suffer for it. Causing people to suffer. That's why church tradition, though they can be helpful, they can be very foolish as well. But entrusting in Scripture, is there foolishness in that? Quite the opposite. That's the source of wisdom. That all comes from God. That's His Word, not man's. Do you think God can be wrong on something? If He could be, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be the one with all knowledge, all power, worthy of all worship and all praise. That'd be some other God. That'd be a false God. Would not be the God revealed in Scripture. This brings us to the Lord's picture of the foundations of houses that must cause us to pause and think. But first, let us consider the foolishness of man. I said we were going to look at this a little bit backwards. Verse 26 and 27. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, Lily told me that's what you guys talked about on Wednesday night, right? Is that right? So the kids are already learning this stuff. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. It's important that children at an early age understand that they need to build their house upon the rock. Amen? So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that this is something that we take seriously here. In fact, I think one of the first sermons I preached here when I was candidating here was on this passage. about the wise man building his house upon the rock. I could be mistaken. It seems like the timeline's kind of lining up a little bit in my mind, but it's important. It's the basis of our faith. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Now let's just ask ourselves the question, why would building a house upon sand be bad? Why would building a house upon sand be bad? Well, I don't know if you've noticed this, but sand isn't very stable. And it's coarse and rough and gets everywhere. That's a joke for me, not necessarily for you. That's a Star Wars reference, in case you were wondering. That's for Troy, too. You mentioned Star Wars earlier. When we wet down sand, we can build some good old-fashioned sandcastles, can't we? Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you would be comfortable living in a sandcastle? I wouldn't. I wouldn't put an air mattress on the thing. I'd be floating in the water pretty quickly. Be floating in the water. The sand is going to erode. The castle comes tumbling down as soon as the waves hit it. I think there's a reason why sandcastles on beaches aren't exactly permanent. Because when water and rain and everything else, wind even, hits it, where's it going to go? Back to where it came. Back to where it came. If you were to build an entire house upon that same sand, then I think it stands to reason that when rushing water comes and washes away the foundation of the house, then ultimately your house is going to get washed away too. Do you think that stands to reason? James, you're an engineer. Do you think that makes sense? Yeah, it's somewhat, right? Yeah, it's just the words of Jesus, that's all, right? The point just simply being, you have a foundation of sand. When things happen to that sand, it just washes away. Now, what is the sand that man tends to build his house on? So this is a spiritual picture. What does man like to base his life on that ultimately proves to be sand? Well, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe the sand is the traditions of men over against the Word of God that ultimately places a barrier between true faith producing inward righteousness and, on the flip side, false faith, producing no inward righteousness at all. Kind of contradicting things there. The sand that you are building your house upon is something that is not going to produce true righteousness. It's lumping extra weight onto men that produces only outward righteousness. It can also be the teaching of ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, things that false prophets will use to purposefully lead people astray and into destruction, maybe even rampant idolatry, wretched ideologies, sinful rebellion. The foundation of sand can come in all forms. It's a lot of things to look out to. Now, when the rain and storms of life come, the house comes crashing down. The rains and storms of life are going to come. Has anybody in here just been sheltered from rains and storms in life? If you have, tell me your secret, right? I think we all face those rains and storms. They come. They attack our foundations. We're going to suffer in the flesh. We'll suffer loss and illness, perhaps even poverty, things like this. We'll suffer for the cause of Christ even. And beyond just the storms of this life, there is a far greater storm approaching those found outside of Christ. And truly, I say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is a greater storm than the storms of this life, isn't it? Unbelievers are surely sinners in the hands of an angry God, and as a spider is suspended from its web above a fire, so is the sinner caught in the hands of an angry God. Powerless, going to suffer the flames. Great is the fall. Jesus doesn't just say it falls. Verse 27, final few words. And great was the fall of it. They spend all this time building their house upon sand that when the waters of life and the storms of life approach, when the storm of God's wrath approaches, great is the fall. It's not just a fall. Maybe something, if it just slightly tips over or something, they can go out and fix it. No, this whole thing is coming down. It's coming down all around them. The fall of the man who built his house upon the sand will be great indeed. They will lose everything. As we read in our reading this morning, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Does that sound like true profit? It sounds like money you don't want to cash in. That's a check you don't want to write. They may gain the whole world in their rebellion, yet in the end, they lose their lives because they have rejected the rock of God's word. Now, finally, with the picture of the foolish man painted, let's now consider the wise man, verses 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Now, let's once more ask the question, why would someone build their house upon a rock foundation? Why would somebody do such a thing? Is it just, that's a good foundation, right? Is it just because it looks cool? It's stable. It doesn't shake. It doesn't move away, right? Rocks are big, dense, and heavy and strong. There's a reason when certain companies come to offer you a quote on how much it costs to fix your foundations. They'll give you an idea of digging jacks so far into the ground that they're going to actually hit rock to lift your house up. They don't just stop at the surface. There's an importance in building a house on a firm foundation. When the rock or the waves and whatnot come, the house that's built upon the rock is going to be okay. What is the rock that you and I are to build our house upon today? What is the rock? Well, Jesus, of course. But here in the text, we are looking at specifically what Jesus says. So the words of Jesus. So of course, it starts at what we do with Jesus. Is he Savior? Is he just a really cool teacher? Some people say, I think it's a funny thing because it's kind of how we kind of dumb down Jesus. We say a hippie sipping latte, or excuse me, latte sipping hippie over at Starbucks, something like that. Because that's kind of a picture of what a lot of people have, like peace and love, man, like that kind of Jesus. That's not Jesus at all. Jesus was a mighty Savior, a conquering king even. He's a warrior when he goes up to the cross. He's not some weak, estrogen-filled man, okay? He's the man. He's the God-man, all right? Point just simply being, we got to start with Jesus, what he does, who he is. We got to start there. And what flows from that is building your house upon everything that he says. Amen? And by the way, when you are looking at this, how many of you have red letter Bibles? Mine's red letter. I think that can be helpful. But just keep in mind, when you're reading Scripture, technically all of the letters are red. All of them are Jesus' words, right? Not just what he physically said when he was on earth, but every single word in this book should be red letter, technically. So don't give more weight to one passage because it is red letter, one passage over here because it's black letters. Well, it's all actually red letters. So view it, sola scriptura and tota scriptura, both. Scripture alone, all of scripture. What is the rock? Well, it's the word of God. Not just some of it, not just the parts we like, but all of it. He's commanding us. Jesus is commanding us to base our life upon what we call in the Reformation, sola and tota scriptura. These are Latin words that essentially mean scripture alone and all of scripture alone. It's our human phrase for saying exactly what Jesus is saying here. Scripture is the rock. Scripture is the foundation upon which we are to build our houses. Now, when the rain and storms of life come, what happens to the house built upon a firm foundation? It stands. It stands. And that doesn't mean it's not going to be, you might have shingles blown off your roof or something. There might be some damage. Maybe something gets blown through your window or something, just kind of being dramatic. Stuff might happen to the shape of the house, but is the house still standing? It certainly is. Why? Because it's built upon the rock. It's built upon the rock. It's not going to wash away like a house built upon the sand. It's going to continue to stand. There are going to be storms in this life. You might be counted worthy to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. You might suffer poverty, sickness, shipwreck, snake bites, You might be able to suffer or be counted worthy to suffer all kinds of different things in this life. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. That's a promise from Jesus. And you think he's right about that? Better believe he is. You're going to have tribulation. Your homes will be battered and splintered, yet the rock of God's word will never wash away. The house built upon that, though it might be a little rattled, is going to continue to stand. Amen? It's going to continue to stand because God's word isn't going to fall away. It's not going to fade away. The house stands because it was built upon the rock. So is the rock the teaching or ideology of fallen man? Well, actually, because of those reasons, Jesus has given this teaching. Because teachings and ideologies of fallen man is sand and crumbles and erodes, it causes a big fall. Because of that reason, Jesus is telling us what the rock really is, and he's telling us what the rock is so that we might never be shaken. If a man builds his house upon that rock, first of all, they avoid storms of anger of God through the cleft in the rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. Mentioned with for those building their house upon sand, there is the storm of God's wrath approaching. You know what your way of escape is? Jesus. That's where we started a moment ago, right? And then afterwards, as you are building your house upon the rock, you continue to escape all of the storms of this life, not in the sense that it'll never happen to you, but in the sense that you won't wash away. You'll continue to stand firm. Though battered and splintered be you, you might still stand firm because you're built on the rock, or you will stand firm. The scripture is where the Holy Spirit illuminates the words of God to his people so that his people can understand and believe the word of the Lord. And therefore, since we are understanding and believing it, when the storms of life come, we can stand firm, never shaken, ready to resist those storms and trust in the Lord. We shouldn't be taken hostage by the ideas of men, the sinking sand, the false ideologies, the godless religions of the world that are just chains waiting to drag you back to the city of destruction. But we must build our house upon the rock, never giving it up, ever ready to grasp it with all of our being, always allowing the Lord to do his work in the reading, preaching, and teaching of his word. Because our houses are built upon his rock, we will not be shaken. Now, as we conclude this afternoon, I suppose I should say now, the question is, what now? How do we build our house upon the rock? What do I do? What do I submit to? If there is there something more to building your house than simply reading the Bible and praying every day? I think there is a little bit more. But I think your first step in actually building your house upon the rock, wouldn't you know it, is to read the Word of God. It's to read it. That's a wonderful place to start, isn't it? If you have questions about some text, maybe you have a question about this text in particular, try reading it. Try reading what it says. Try to pray to the Holy Spirit to illuminate it, to help you understand it, all those different ideas, but read your Bible. If you're going to build your house upon the rock, you need to know what it says. We need to let our roots sink deeper and deeper into the soil of God's word so that when the time comes that our faith is tested, we won't wash away, but we'll stand firm. My page is sticking together here. It's okay. I know the rest of them. Don't worry. I know the rest of them. Not on my own up here. I got the Holy Spirit with me. Amen. What else can we do? Well, we read and pray, certainly. But how well do we memorize the Word of God? I hope pretty well. I hope pretty well. But that's a big key to this as well. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man stay pure? By obeying your word, I have tried hard. Actually, let's go to 119. I want you to see it for yourself. I'm going to butcher it if I say it any more than I already did. I already messed up. So let's just read it. Amen. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. If Harold was here, he could tell us right off the bat. He loved this verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to what? The word. According to your word, the Lord's word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So how can you build your house upon the sand, or excuse me, upon the rock? Read the word. Memorize the word. And included with that memorization, I would suggest to you meditating on it. We think of passages like Joshua 1:9, where Joshua's commanded to be strong and courageous, but it's only after verse 8 where he's taught to meditate always on the Word of God, to meditate always on it. And after he meditates on it, that's when the Lord makes his way prosperous. The picture that a lot of people might have, the picture that's pretty common to understand, is like a cow, how he eats food. And I'm not a herdsman. I don't raise cows or anything like that. But I do understand that when cow eats, cow puts food in belly, cow brings food back up, cow rechews food and eats it again. Can we confirm that, somebody? Is that scientifically accurate? Rechewing the cud, right, Johnny?
Yeah, got
two stomachs. And they bring it back up and they put it back down, right? I should have looked it right at you. Yeah. Working on the feedlots all the time. You know all about that. Well, we'll talk about that later. The whole point of that just simply being, not to gross you out or anything, is you're not just swallowing it and never doing anything with it. You're to swallow it, apply it, consider it, and then just keep thinking about it. Keep it in your heart. Don't let go of it. Okay? Now, finally, if you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the last thing I believe we can be doing to really build our houses upon the rock, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we've got like five or six soapbox verses that I like to come to. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of them. The last thing, teach your children to do likewise. Start them off at an early age, understanding the necessity of building their houses upon the rock. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. And here it is. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And here's the part that we just talked about, the meditation. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This idea of representing your work and labor and your worship and your thought life. All these things are to be done in honor of the Lord, but primarily right now, teach them diligently to your children. Teach them diligently to your children. I will happily tell you that because I am teaching and preaching the Word of God a lot, I, of necessity, learn a lot about the Word of God. Amen? Because I am tasked with the privilege and the joy of bringing the Word of God to you. And so in the preparation process, I have to go through this and think about a lot of these things and look at different material and be focused upon it. And sometimes that might not come out in a really wonderful, flowery sermon. Amen? Sometimes maybe I'll preach a dud every now and then, okay? Whatever. Not neither here nor there. It's still the message of God, right? He's still doing his thing. But here's the point. When you are teaching your children diligently to obey all the things God has commanded you to do, what are you forcing yourself to think about and to think through? The Word of God. You're forcing yourself to do it. And you're teaching your kids to do likewise. It's just a really good practice and habit to help you build your house upon the rock and then simultaneously teach your children to build your house or build their houses upon the rock as well. And we're going to wrap up with a word of prayer. My exhortation, admonition, whatever you want to call it. Read the Word of God. Build your house upon the rock. Study to show yourself approved. Do these things not for the cause of just looking theological to others, but do these things so that you can have an actual, upright, intimate relationship with the Lord, which is far more important, isn't it? Let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity and privilege that it is to gather around your word as your people. And God, I do ask that you help us to, just as a people, corporately and individually, just fall more in love with you, fall more in love with your word. Lord, help us to build our houses upon the rock. Lord, help us not to be led captive by the traditions of men, the vanity of some church traditions, but Lord, help us to be focused solely on you, upon your word, and following everything that it says, Lord. In your name, amen.